Got your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11, as we continue in this great journey through this glorious book, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and our text will go down to chapter 6, verse 3. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider, as we carefully think through this passage this morning, would you help us to recognize our shortcomings? Would you help us to be honest with ourselves? And then would you help us, would you move us towards maturity? Would you graciously permit this to be so? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our title today is quite simple, Let Us Go On to Maturity. And I believe this is a very accurate reflection of the main point of the text. Let us go on to maturity. And my prayer is that every one of you in this room would move towards maturity, spiritual maturity, and then moral maturity. But may I begin with a warning. If we do not heed this challenge that we find in this text this morning, instead of moving towards maturity, we will be in the place of apostasy. That's strong. But I want to show you that if we are not moving towards maturity, we are in deep trouble. Our passage this morning can be outlined in four tidy, I think logically arranged sections. And some of the words I'm using, I'm indebted to Albert Mohler. I'm just stealing his words, but the ideas are coming from the text, okay? The first part of my outline is found in verse 11, the diagnosis. And I want to highlight the phrase, dull of hearing. That will be our first point. The second point will come from verses 12 and 13. And these are the symptoms of the diagnosis. And I want to draw your attention to two phrases there. You ought to be teachers, the first phrase. And the second phrase, you need milk, not solid food. And then in verse 14, we have the remedy. And I want to draw your attention to this phrase, trained by constant practice. And then finally in verses 1 through 3, the challenge or the call to maturity. And there we can look at this, therefore let us go on to maturity. Okay? So let me repeat just so you can follow me. First off, in verse 11, we have the diagnosis. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have the symptoms. And then in verse 14, we have the remedy. And then finally, in verses 1 through 3, we have the challenge. But let us begin with the diagnosis in verse 11. Our author begins with these words, about this we have much to say. What is he talking about? About this. Well, if you cause your eyes to look above that section, you'll notice the last word in verse 10 is Melchizedek. And Norm brought his name up last week. Melchizedek, you can read about in Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. And he highlighted this gentleman's name last week, Norm did. But even more than that, look at the entire verse, verse 10. Being designated, this is Jesus, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us we have a whole lot more to say about Jesus being designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you've got your Bibles open and in your hands, take your finger and trace it down to chapter 6, verse 20. And there we read these words, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then look down in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, sorry. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham. And so what's going to happen is the author of Hebrews is going to say much more about Melchizedek and much more about Jesus, who was designated by God as a high priest. Okay? So the author is very simply saying, we got a lot more to say about this. We have much to say about this. And look at the next phrase. And it's hard to explain. Have you ever sat in one of our sermons and you're going, this is hard to understand? And sometimes it's because it's hard to explain. But we must not stop there. What's the next phrase in verse 11? Since you have become dull of hearing. First Baptist, this is not a compliment. Our author is saying that the curriculum is not the problem. The hearers are the problem. The content that he is about to unpack is not what's making it difficult. It's that they are dull of hearing. This is not how you win friends and influence people. By calling them dull. That word dull is found only twice in the New Testament. The other time we find it in the New Testament is in verse 12 of chapter 6. Let's go there. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 6. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And you're going, I didn't see dull there. Well, that's because of the Greek word. I don't know why translators do this. But the Greek word that's translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5 is translated sluggish in verse 12 of chapter 6. And so our author is saying, you guys are dull of hearing, or you are sluggish of hearing. Or you could say you are lazy of hearing. The reason it is hard to explain the doctrine that he's going to teach about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is because the hearers are lazy in their hearing. Now, this is a problem. Because who's speaking in the book of Hebrews? God! God is speaking. Look at chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Who's talking? God. Now, that's not the only place we see this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because God is speaking. We must pay much closer attention to it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word consider means think carefully about Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he's going to quote Psalm 95. Who's speaking? It's God who's speaking. Do you think, pick someone you think is great and important, and they got up in this pulpit and they stood here, do you think we would sit up and listen? Of course we would. But when we open the pages of this book, who's speaking is God, and we should sit up and listen. There's no room for laziness or sluggishness or dullness. That's not all he says. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We went through that. Look at verse 14 or 15 of chapter 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Up until this point, he's been calling these people to listen up. And now he brings up a topic about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he says, I've got a whole lot more to say about it, but it's hard to explain. And why is it hard to explain? Because you are lazy when it comes to hearing. This is not a compliment. This is none other than an ouch. This week, I think it was Tuesday morning, I was doing my regular Bible reading devotions, which is probably the highlight of most of my days. I treasure those moments. But I was in Exodus 15. And Exodus 15 is just an amazing chapter. In the book of Exodus, up until this point, here's a people who've been crying out to God for not decades, but centuries. Because they're under the heavy hand of the Egyptians. They're enslaved. They're slaves. They're not free people. They're crying out to God to help them. And finally, God remembers his covenant and he hears them and he sends Moses, but Moses doesn't do the work. God does the great 10 supernatural miracles called the plagues. And it is God that brings the people out of Israel. And it is God that brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. And then those Egyptians don't wise up, and they rally up their army, and that army is the greatest army of the day, and they are charging behind them. And it is God who puts his cloud and his fire between Israel and the Egyptian army. And it is God who raises up the east wind, and it is God that causes the wind to blow, and it is God that stacks up the waters of the Red Sea and causes the ground to be dry, and it is God who leads those people across the Red Sea on dry ground. And it is God, when those Egyptians come romping through the Red Sea, the dry ground that the Israelites were on, that their wheels became clumped up with mud. And you say, well, I thought the ground was dry. It was. But then the waters come crashing down, and the Israelites are on the edge of the Red Sea. They're safe, and they're seeing their enemy of centuries vanquished. In chapter 15, Moses and then Miriam sing. Now, it takes a lot for a man to sing. We tend to sing when a girl loves us. That's why we have love songs. Some of us sing when there's food in front of us. We tend to sing at sporting events when our team is winning. But this is an event that causes Moses to sing. We sang just before I got up here. We sang because of what Christ has done for us. How he's vanquished our enemies of sin and death. And that should cause us to sing. This is a glorious moment in the history of Israel. They of all people had seen these incredible miracles, and they sing. This is what we ought to do. As Sean says week after week, it is good and it's right and it's fitting that we worship the Lord. It is good and it's right and it's fitting that Moses and Miriam, they sing out to God for what God has done. But, there's verse 22. Exodus 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness. You could say desert, okay? Into the wilderness of Shur. There, they went there 3 days. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 1 million people, no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" We've been down this road, right? But I want to highlight this again. And he, Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now look at this phrase. This is what struck me that Tuesday morning. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. So in this place of great heat in their lives, they have no water, and the water they do have is bitter, and God again rescues them. But it says there, he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your healer." And I want you to notice, he's testing them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God." Most of us like to live in the worship event. But in the everyday routine of life, we don't like to live in the event where we are diligently listening to what God has to say. And draw your attention to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. three of the disciples go with Jesus to the top of a mountain to pray. You know the story. Maybe that generation that saw the great miracles where the Egyptians were conquered, the only generation that saw greater miracles were probably those who lived with Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who stands on the end of a boat, and the fishermen are terrified. These seasoned fishermen are terrified their boat is going to go down, right? And Jesus just stands on the edge of the boat and says, "Be still." And this raging storm, it had to be raging for these fishermen to be terrified. And the waters, they don't just eventually stop, they immediately stop. And you have miracle after miracle like this in the context of the apostles, the disciples. But I want you to notice this one. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. Now about eight days after these sayings, he took with them Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with them were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. He doesn't stop there. If you were in the presence of someone and their face literally altered and their clothing became dazzling white and it's described as glory, like, this is an incredible event. And when Peter, James, and John see this, they fully are awakened and they're marveling at what they see and they want to stay there. Let's build some tents. And I don't blame them. Who wants to go back down the mountain? Look at the next phrase. As he was saying these things, as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Every time we see a cloud in the text, it's usually reminding us of the presence of God. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Of all the things God the Father could have said in that moment, he told them, "This is who he is. Now, in light of that, listen to him." It's exactly what we're seeing in Hebrews. Listen to him. It's found elsewhere, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the next generation. We read these words, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on doorposts of your house and on your gates." The word of God should be everywhere, before my eyes. I should be intentionally putting it before my eyes. I should be speaking about it all the time with my family. It shall be on my heart. It shall be so ingrained in me that when I'm pinched, it just flows out of me. Well, you say that's the Old Testament. Yeah, but the New Testament, Paul, at the very end of his life, tells Timothy, "Do your best," not your worst, "do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." The old King James says, "Study to show thyself approved, rightly handling the word of truth." Why am I going to such great length to hear these phrases, "diligently listen" or "listen to him"? Because First Baptist, I'd like to ask you, would you describe your time in the Word as being diligent? Like, just think back of the last 7 days of your life. Did you pick up the Bible this morning and dust the dust off and then just show up to church? Would you describe your habits as being diligent in listening to the Lord? Would you describe them as doing your best, as studying, as... Or would you have to say, well, it's more dull, sluggish, or lazy? This is important. Some of you are pleased with yourself because you have a verse as a screensaver. And there's nothing wrong with having a verse as your screensaver. That's putting it before your eyes. But if that's all the diligence you've had, this is problematic. The text in Hebrews is meant to wake us up. He's going to tell us about the high priesthood of Christ. But he wants to wake us up first. He wants us to sit up and recognize who's speaking. He wants us to pull out the pen and we're ready to hear. See, God's Word is described as life, as enduring forever, as a light and a lamp, and it's described as more desirous than gold. And if we truly believe this, we will intentionally give our lives to it. And if, I will add, if your faith is genuine, you will heed this call. But this now leads to the symptoms found in verses 12 and 13. As I understand this text, it's not they're dull of hearing because of these things. They're actually, these are the things that help the author of Hebrews know that they're dull of hearing. Okay? Tracking there? Yeah, okay. In other words, as he's looking at these symptoms and going, this tells me this is the problem. The problem is they're dull of hearing. But what is the author seeing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. That's the first thing he sees. You guys have been Christians long enough that you should be teachers. Now, we know from Scripture that not everyone is called to be an elder or a pastor. Okay? Elders or pastors are meant to be able to teach. It's not that everyone is called to teach in that way, but we also know from Scripture that every believer is to be a disciple maker. Jesus' call in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, or his call in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, yes, it was to the disciples, but that was passed on to all of us. How do I know that? You read the book of Acts. The disciples stay in Jerusalem when the persecution starts. And the church is scattered. And as the church is scattered, what are they doing? They are declaring the wonders and the glories of Jesus, and the church grows. How do I know that? Well, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Are you prepared to tell people, this is why I sing about Jesus? Not just because it's a good feeling, but this is what he's done. I understand. I know these things. Colossians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's not just talking to preachers and elders. He's talking to the entire church. If you're a husband, you ought to know the Word of God so well that you can lovingly equip, speak into, teach, encourage your wife with. If you're a mom or a dad or a grandparent, you ought to know the Word of God so well that you can disciple your children in the ways of the Lord. This is not something you farm out to the youth pastor. This is your job. And in order to do that job, you need to listen diligently. But notice the text. For though by this time you ought to be, literally, you should, you must. Enough time has elapsed that you should be able to do this. But instead, what? Look at the text. Look at verse 12. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the ABCs, or the foundation of the sayings or the words or the revelations of God. These basic principles, these ABCs, will come up and he'll explain them in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. We'll get there today. But are you somebody who needs the basic principles taught to you again? Or can you teach them? Let me ask you a question. If a child came up to you and said to you, "How can I, a sinner, be made right with God?" Would they get a clear answer or would they get a word salad? A number of years ago, I had the responsibility to be part of a process where a young man was being ordained for ministry. And so I was a part of a small group that was to question him on his theology. And I thought we did a good job in that questioning. And one of the gentlemen, one of the elderly pastors in that group, asked this young man, could you tell me how I could come to know Jesus? In other words, share the gospel with me. And sadly, what we got was a word salad. He's going into ministry and he had no idea how to share the gospel with us. And what's even sadder was the final ones who made the decision literally passed him to his detriment and to the detriment of his family and the detriment of the church that he went to. He should have been a teacher. Instead, he needed someone to teach him. The second symptom I want you to notice, he moves from the classroom metaphor to the kitchen metaphor. He says, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. I think we understand milk and not solid food. A kid needs milk, and its milk is good, and there's a time. But then there comes a time when the kid can eat steak. What is this word of righteousness? Well, it's the same word of the oracles that we find earlier, the basic principles of the oracles of God in verse 12. What is this word of righteousness? It's a teaching about righteousness, the NIV says. And in this context, the debate is about the high priesthood of God. That's where the conversation is going. It says, you're unskilled in this. First Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there. First Corinthians 3, verses 1. I'm going to read down to end of verse 3. But I, Paul's using the very same illustration, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. You are not yet ready. For you still are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And in that context, in that church, there was all kinds of moral problems. But really the reason for that moral problem was they were still on milk. And the reason they were still on milk is because they were of the flesh. There's two types of people in this world, those who have the Spirit and those who don't. And could it be that these individuals and the problem in Hebrews is not that they're fighting with each other, it seems. It's actually they're thinking of going back to the Jewish ways of life, the Jewish religious ways of life. Could it be that was a direct result of their dullness of hearing? I think. But what's the remedy? Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We've got 6 grandkids and 1 on the way. 6 outside grandkids and 1 inside grandkid. They're a joy. But they're not so fun when they start eating solid food. But when they start eating solid food, they just do, right? It's like, it's amazing the transition. Notice this text. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. I want to zoom in on that phrase, trained by constant practice. This is yet another metaphor. We've had the classroom, we've had the kitchen, and now we have the gymnasium. This is an athletic picture. The one I understand is hockey, so I'm going to use it. If you want to get good at hitting the net, which I never was good at, you practice constantly. Trying to hit that corner. I'm trying to hit that corner. And why do you do that? So that in the heat of a game, when you get the puck on your stick and you're in front of the net and 3 guys twice your size are coming at you at full speed, you want to get rid of that puck and you don't want to think about it. Well, this is what I got to do. You've just got to know how to do it. You've got to discern in that moment, in the heat of that moment, so that puck will go where you've been training for it to go. You tracking? It's the same with listening diligently. There's no room for laziness in the Christian life because the heat of life is where we live most of our life. And we need to be in the Word. We need to be trained by constant practice. But do you notice what happens when we are trained by constant practice? When we're diligently listening day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, what happens when the heat of life comes at us? We have the powers of discernment. We've been trained. And in those moments, we're able to distinguish between good and evil. I had someone not long ago tell me that they believed that they had this great ability to discern between good and evil. And I asked how, and they said, well, I have this feeling. I kind of got scared. Now, if that feeling was shaped by the Word of God, I would not be so fearful. How do you walk through life as a Christian if you don't know this book inside and out? Again, Moeller says this, only by faithfully and diligently studying the Scriptures can we rightly train and exercise our spiritual powers of discernment. He says it much nicer than I do. Let's carry on. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 is a challenge to maturity. Therefore, in light of what I just said, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. I love this passage. Because he's not looking at the church and saying, oh, there's no hope. He says, let's move on in maturity. There's hope. And in fact, we know that there's hope because, well, we're going to see it again in chapter 6. But we're going to see it in chapter 7. He carries on the conversation. He believes that they can wake up and understand the topic. And so let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. I want you to notice something in that phrase. The go on to maturity is passive. It's not quite so easy to see in the English, but in the Greek, it just jumps off the page at you. It's not them doing the growing on in maturity, and yet they're called to constant practice. We just saw that in verse 14. So just hang on to that thought. But then he unpacks, I believe, the elementary doctrines of Christ, and he does that in three couplets. In the first one, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's the first couplet. And what is this? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What is repentance? Repentance is acknowledging that I'm a sinner and then turning from my ways, right? It's a change of mind. And turning in faith towards God. He says, let's not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Like, let's not run to other things that might rescue us or save us. But let's move, let's not lay this again and again and again. How do we enter into the Christian life? Repentance of faith, right? We repent. And we turn to Christ in faith. And every morning when I wake up, I remember and I acknowledge that I'm not building this house on another foundation. I'm building this house on the foundation that I have repented and I have turned in faith to Christ. That's what I'm building my house on. Tomorrow I don't build my house on, okay, if I need to do all these religious duties to be right with God. He says, don't build your house, like, let us leave the elementary. It's not like we forget those things, but we move beyond those things towards, we always are built on that. Now look at the next phrase. And of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, the laying on of hands. And you go, this one has caused all kinds of debate, but the washings is literally baptisms, but plural. And the laying on of hands. Well, in the New Testament, there's all kinds of different times when they laid hands on people. Sometimes it's when they were going to anoint them to be an elder or a deacon. But initially, the laying on of hands was you see it in Acts chapter 8. It's in the laying on of hands that they're anointed with the Spirit. And so both baptism and the laying on of hands in the early church was outward symbols of internal realities, but that they were beginning their walk with Christ and that they had the Spirit to accomplish these tasks. One writer says that the first phrase speaks to our justification. The second phrase speaks to our sanctification. Maybe that's a little too clever, but you get the idea. And then the third phrase, couplet, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is a foundational principle. That there is a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says this is vital to the Christian faith. But it's also vital to understand that there's a coming judgment. And so as Christians, those are basics that we ought to know, that we ought to be able to declare to others. These are basic principles, the ABCs, and we live our life building upon this foundation. But now as we move on and we start speaking about the high priesthood, about Jesus Christ, that's built on that structure that's already come. These basic doctrines, these basic teachings must be so ingrained in us. They're foundational. And they help us in knowing these things. It's upon this foundation that we move on towards greater maturity. And this author will do that, as I've already said. But our text ends in verse 3 in kind of a stunning way. And this, what? I think that this is going on to maturity. And this we will do. We will go on to maturity. But what's those last three words? Read it. If God permits. Doesn't that puzzle you? You could listen to this sermon and go, okay, if all I do is just train, if I just, okay, tomorrow I'm just going to grit it out by my will. I'm going to read my Bible. But our author says this is dependent upon if God permits. I brought your attention to the fact that verse 1, going on to maturity, is in the passive. In other words, somebody else is doing the acting. We're being acted upon. And how do we make sense of this? If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians. With this, I want to end. Many years ago, I had a friend who wrote me a card, and in that card, they wrote these words, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If God has begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. Period. Period. Turn to chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So here, there's our effort. As Christians, there's our effort. Work out. Train. Diligently listen. Hear the scriptures, but it doesn't stop there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You will mature if you will diligently listen to the word of the Lord. And as God is enabling that work in you. Let me pray. Father, we are going from here to a very hard text. But at this moment, Lord, we're meant to sit up and go, okay, we need to listen to your word. And Father, we acknowledge that all our sitting up and all of our listening is for naught if it's not you doing a work in us. If it's not you moving us to maturity. If it's not you who's ultimately sanctifying us. And so we ask, would you do a work in us? And would you help us to wake up? If we are lazy, I pray that we would wake up, that we would intentionally plan to read your word, to know your book, to hear your voice, whether it's on Sunday morning in the service or whether it's in our growth groups or whether it's day to day where we're opening up the scriptures on our own. Father, may we be guilty in a good way of diligently listening to you. But Father, I pray that you would do a great work in us. So that when we get to chapter 7, as Pastor Norm will begin to unpack the wonders and the glories of Jesus being our high priest, that we would so understand it that it would cause us to sing like Moses sang in chapter 15. That we would so understand it that when great difficulties come in our lives, that we would know that we have a high priest that has gone before us. Because we have not been lazy. So, Father, I ask, would you revive us even this morning? In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.